Have you ever had a kick in the head? I expect it happens fairly regularly, especially in sport or fighting, but it can't be much fun. Conceivably, it may well be fatal. Now, sometimes that expression, a kick in the head, perhaps surprisingly, can be the very opposite of bad news. It can be used at times in a wonderfully positive way. Dean Martin, way back in 1960, linked love to a kick in the head. He sang, "Ain't love a kick in the head?" Love is so exhilarating. It's uplifting, a euphoric experience, but it's described as a kick in the head. And a truth may hit us so hard that we're jolted. Our minds take a pounding. That's astonishing. Wow, I never realised that. My brain has suddenly come alive. It's embraced something new. It's a surprise. I didn't see it coming. It was a right kick in the head. Well, we're focusing on a significant incident in the life of Jesus. Mark 5, verses 24 to 34. An important religious leader has been imploring Jesus earnestly. Verse 23, his little daughter is at the point of death. And he's desperate for Jesus' help. "Please get to my house quickly," he says. He's urging Jesus, "You can save her. You're my last hope." But the crowds are everywhere. Jesus is being thronged, we're told in verse 24. It's hard to make rapid progress when you're being jostled on all sides. Now, that was exactly what one nameless woman reckoned would be to her advantage. And she kept on saying to herself, that's the idea behind the Greek here, she kept on saying, "I must get close to Jesus. I must touch him, touch his garment," verse 27. And she's on a mission to get just close enough to touch Jesus' clothes. Now, she doesn't want to use any force or to harm him in any way. She just wants a touch. And as far as she was concerned, the more secretive she could be, the better. She wants to come in quietly and then slip rapidly away. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a strong desire just to touch something. At school, my English teacher made sure we studied William Wordsworth's famous poem, The Daffodils. There's this grand conclusion. "For oft, when on my couch I lie, in vacant or in pensive mood, they flash upon that inward eye, which is the bliss of solitude, and then my heart with pleasure fills and dances with the daffodils." Now, Mrs. Blackburn made sure that I'd never forget that. Well, decades later, I actually saw the very couch, William Wordsworth's very own couch there in Dove Cottage. You may have seen it. Grasmere, in the Lake District. "I must touch that couch," I said. It meant something to me. The couch I'd studied and spoken about and thought about, I had this real longing just to touch it. But this woman, she has a far more pressing reason to touch Jesus, his garments. She's persuaded that it's her only hope of recovery. She's got this incurable physical problem. Verse 25, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now that would have made her ceremonially unclean, barring her from a great deal of the religious and social aspects of life in those days. I think it's fair to say that she would have been largely on her own, living a sad and lonely existence. And no doubt she would have struggled for answers. Why? Why me? Why can I never be well again? But what does Mark focus on in his gospel here? Well, he highlights three things. How long this bleeding had lasted, how much it had cost her in doctor's fees, and what was the sad outcome. So verses 25 and 26, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So this has been going on for 12 years. That's a long time to suffer. Her money had all gone, paying those doctor's bills, and this was the tragedy. She wasn't any better. In fact, she's getting worse. Those doctors had only caused her additional suffering. So don't you feel for her? Everything had gone wrong. She was right down low, struggling to get by. She had nowhere to turn. She's at rock bottom. Now, I wonder if there's anyone here in any way like that. Life hasn't turned out the way you hoped it would. Your dreams have long since been shattered. And like that woman, it may be sickness or financial hardship or loneliness or perhaps any number of other things. Failed relationships, fear of violence, mental health issues, addictions. Maybe those you trusted have stabbed you in the back. You've been double-crossed, cheated maybe. Or perhaps you're simply overwhelmed, ground down with anxieties, maxed out with stress. And then there are other people who just can't see any purpose to life. No purpose at all. Why keep going when everything seems so pointless? There's so many struggling people in our world. I don't know what you make of this statement, but J.C. Ryle, he's writing way back in the 19th century, and he made this assertion that the weak on earth are far more numerous than the strong. And I think he's got a point, because we live in a world that's ravaged by pain and heartbreak and suffering. All too often, what's needed is comfort and encouragement, help, just to keep on getting by. In his international bestseller, published just last year, 2024, Jonathan Haidt, he dubbed, with very good reasons, he was talking about this generation, our generation, he called it the anxious generation. So clearly life's challenges are just as evident today as they always have been. So what must we do? What did that woman do? How do we get help? Well, she went to Jesus. That's what we must do, isn't it? Verse 27 and 28, she'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I'll be made well. Now, she hadn't quite got it right, as we'll see in a moment, but she was correct about the key point. The answer to life's fundamental problems is Jesus. We must get to Jesus. He's the way and the truth and the life. He's our only comfort in life and death. But to start with, this poor woman has a fair bit of Harry Potter in her thinking. For her, it's too much about the touch. If I touch his garments, I'll be made well. It's all a bit magical. Something mystical must happen. Reminds me of poor Dobby. You may know the poor house elf was bound to serve Lucius Malfoy forever, unless he's given a piece of clothing. And so Harry kindly engineers that Dobby is given a sock, and then he's automatically set free. So do this, follow the correct procedure, and then you get the desired result. It happens a bit like clockwork, but that's certainly not the reason why this woman was healed. And that's clear from the next few verses, verses 29 to 32. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? So those disciples, they just think it's a joke, don't they? Loads of people were touching Jesus, but it's this woman alone who's healed. So what's going on? It wasn't the touch, it was her faith. The key to her blessing was faith. That's the conclusion, verse 34. Your faith has made you well. She clearly had faith in Jesus. That's critical. And what was so important for her, of course, is equally important for every one of us. We must exercise faith. We're told in Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So is that you? Are you exercising faith? What anyway is true faith? Such a key concept. It's everywhere in the New Testament. So that's our theme. As we look at these verses, the touch of faith. Faith is vital. It leads to that woman's healing. Multitudes were there to see Jesus. She alone had a miraculous encounter. She exercised faith. Now, the first thing to note, as we're suggesting, is that this faith wasn't fully developed. She hadn't got her theology completely sorted. She hadn't thrashed out all the details, but she knew enough. She knew she had to get to Jesus. She knew that he alone could help. And she's clearly convinced of his power, compassion, his willingness. And then supremely, she places all her trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible speaks of weak faith in Romans 14 and little faith. The disciples plead with Jesus on one occasion, increase our faith. And the Apostle Paul, he longs to visit the Thessalonian believers that he may supply what is lacking in their faith. So faith can grow, it can develop, mature. There's that father, remember, with his desperately needy son. It's in Mark chapter 9. And he cries out to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. So is that anyone here? However weak our faith, we must come. We must come to Jesus. And he's gentle. He tells us he's gentle and lowly in heart. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not quench. He welcomes, we sang, he welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. If you come to Jesus, you will find rest for your souls. That's Christ's promise. Come and you'll be blessed. You will discover that however great your need, as we sung, his mercy is more. So then, if there's nothing magical about touching Jesus' garments, why then is faith linked to touch? What's so significant about touch? Well, it's a picture, isn't it? We're reaching out, yearning for a blessing. Touch is so important. It's vital for baby development, for example. Incredibly important for physical, emotional, intellectual development. You need to touch things. And so no wonder faith is linked to touch. Remember what happened on that greatest of days, the day death died, the day Christ triumphed, rising gloriously from the dead. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He arose in triumph to forever reign. So what happened that day? Luke 24, Christ's disciples see Jesus. He's risen from the dead. It's glorious. And yet they're troubled and frightened and doubting. There isn't any great surge of faith because they think Jesus is a ghost. What does Jesus say? Two words. Touch me. That's what he says. Touch me and you'll know. It's I, your Lord and God, your risen King, standing before you. See, I have flesh and bones. Through touch, their faith is strengthened. Now, it's not just touch. To quote Spurgeon, one of those remarkable 19th century preachers, he said this, faith in the scripture is spoken of under the emblem of all the senses. So not just touch. He gives various references to prove his point. Well, we use our senses to figure things out in this world around us. We want to grasp reality, to understand, to get our thinking moving forward. I remember seeing a bright blue beetle fly right past me, crashed into the ground, and then scurried away at breakneck speed. It had been violently propelled from my little daughter's mouth. Because clearly, her senses had been in overdrive, hadn't they? She'd seen the beautiful blue object. She'd seen it with her eyes. She touched it, and then she wanted to taste it. And she saw, she touched, she tasted. Now, it wasn't a pleasant experience for her or the beetle. But the point is that we use our senses to explore, don't we? To grasp, to understand, to comprehend. And the Bible often pictures faith in terms of our senses. Through faith, we're brought into a relationship with God. We come to know him by faith in a similar sort of way, I guess, in a parallel kind of way, to the way Chloe, through her senses, got to know bright blue beetles. Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's all very personal, isn't it? It's intimate. Taste, see. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Hear that your soul may live. Spiritual blessings coming by faith are portrayed in terms of tasting and hearing and seeing. Remember those in the back in the Old Testament, those coming out of Egypt who were bitten by the deadly serpents in the wilderness. What did they have to do? They were told to look and live. They had a bronze serpent raised high on a pole. Look at that, they were told. And it's a picture of what we have to do, because we have to see Jesus lifted high on the cross. It's a picture of faith, John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So it's a parallel between looking and believing. Exercising faith is likened to a look, as well as touch, hearing, taste, even smell. So why? Why do you think that the Bible is full of all these illustrations and examples and parallels? Well, I'm sure it's because it's so important. We must exercise faith. By God's grace, we're brought into new life through faith. Faith in Jesus, what Jesus has done for us. Now, it's God who saves. Faith is simply the instrument. The drowning man raises his arm and is snatched from the waves. He can't save himself. It's all of God, all of grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's astonishing. That's where the kick in the head comes in. My friend Don from Australia told me recently about an experience he'd had. An anguished man narrowly failed to kill himself. And that only added to his distress. And so Don visited him, offering comfort and the good news of the gospel. He told him about Jesus. And then he said there's life, abundant life, through Jesus Christ. There's hope and joy and blessings in and through and because of Jesus. He told this man, he was in a terrible state, and he told him the truth, but he also gave him a book. And a few days later, Don got a phone call. The man had had a kick in the head. That's what he said. He'd reached chapter 4, the chapter on grace. And that's when the kick in the head came. That's the only way he could express his utter amazement. He'd never heard anything like it before. The chapter on grace. God reaches down in astonishing love to undeserving people. Jesus Christ, perfect God, takes on our humanity so that he can bear our sin and die our death. It's inconceivably glorious. It's perhaps the greatest word we can ever hear, grace. We do nothing but respond. God does it all. There are no works of righteousness in order to gain salvation. It's all of faith, by believing, trusting, humbly crying out for mercy. It's the touch of faith. Jesus has done it all. He died bearing the untold weight of sin. My sin, bearing God's wrath, crushing Christ there upon the cross. And we simply stretch out a hand, the hand of faith, to receive pardon and peace and an everlasting blessing. So is that you? Have you come pleading for mercy, experiencing grace upon grace? Because the truth is so startlingly wonderful. Can it really be true? Everything for nothing. Everything of consequence received by faith. It's not my striving, my labours, my doing religious deeds. It's nothing like that. It's all of God's grace. That's what this woman discovered. And Jesus loved her so much, he wouldn't let her escape quietly, would he? She had to truly understand. She needed to hear words of blessing. So we have verse 32, Jesus looked round to see who had done it. And then what happens, the next couple of verses? But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now, it wasn't easy, was it, for that lady? She comes in fear and trembling, but she also comes in humility. She fell down before him. And very importantly, what do we read? She told Jesus the whole truth. That's the only way to approach Jesus. We have to come in total honesty and without any pride. I'm the sinner. I've failed. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I've no merit in myself. Please, please have mercy on me, the sinner. And what does Jesus do? Well, he reassures her. We come in our need, we come empty-handed, and we receive abundant blessing. And notice Jesus' response in verse 34. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." There's four things there. And it's endearingly touching, that first word, daughter, isn't it? She's probably had very low self-esteem. But now she's received this loveliest of titles. She's called daughter. And it's more than just a kind word of encouragement, because she's being effectively brought in to the heavenly family. Those who believe are sons and daughters of our Father who's in heaven. So there's no greater privilege possible than to be adopted into God's family. We cry out, don't we? "Abba, Father." My heavenly Father hears every cry and responds to my every prayer. But how? How does he respond? Well, perfectly. God knows what we need, what we truly need, rather than what we might imagine that we need. And then there's that reassurance. He calls her daughter and he says, "Your faith has made you well. Her misery's gone." And those words could equally well be translated, as it is in the Christian Standard Bible, "Your faith has saved you." She's saved. Her former life is gone. She's a new creation in Christ. She can go in peace. It's shalom peace, isn't it? It covers, someone said, that kind of peace covers wholeness, well-being, prosperity, security, friendship, and salvation. That's what Jesus gives. That's the peace he sends her away with. It's not just a word of dismissal, "Go in peace." It's much more than that. It's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And to cap it all, he concludes, "Be healed of your disease." That's a bit puzzling, isn't it? Because she's already been healed. But this is more than that. It's the guarantee of a permanent recovery. Her affliction will never return. And nobody has become a somebody. She belongs to Jesus. She's eternally saved. Her life is everlastingly transformed. So it's wonderful good news. That's the message of the Bible. However low we sink, whatever we've done, wherever we might be, there's always mercy for those who come to Jesus. Today, I love this stanza in the hymn. "Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us pure today." Touch Jesus Christ by faith and we're everlastingly blessed. So it's not complicated. Jeff Thomas, member here, if I understand him correctly, I don't think he's here to challenge this statement, but he wants his life summed up by 9 simple, straightforward words. I wonder if we can do that. And it does. It summarizes the Christian experience. What are the 9 words? God created me. Sin ruined me. Grace restored me. Can you say that? I'm that ruined sinner, but I've encountered an aboundingly gracious God. I've never looked back. There's movement, direction. My sin brought me down, right down, down from the heights where I should have been, the wonderful heights of original creation. I was up there, I should have been. I went down, but God's grace met me. He's raised me up from the pit of despair, from the mire of my sin. I've been restored. So I'm forgiven and cleansed and made new. And one day, of course, I'll be made perfect, finally restored. So it's down, down to the depths, only to come up again. Or we could say we've come full circle. God made the perfect creation, and one day there'll be a new creation here on a renewed earth for God's redeemed people. So will you be there? It'll be even more wonderful, far more wonderful than anything we could ever experience or conceive in this world. Because then there'll be no possibility ever of failure. Nothing but eternal bliss through for everlasting ages in the presence of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That will be, we used to sing, I don't know if it's sung these days, but I used to sing, "Oh, that will be glory for me when by his grace I shall look on his face. That will be glory for me." But what's our longing now? That'll be glory in the future. What's our longing now? Well, we're here to glorify God. He's rescued us. In Psalm 50, God, the God of heaven, who won't keep silent, we're told at the beginning of that psalm, and he assures his people with words of great encouragement. Verse 15 is a key verse. Psalm 50, verse 15. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you." And that's what happened to this poor, struggling woman. In her trouble, she sought mercy and she was abundantly delivered. But it's a very important point, an important point we mustn't overlook. I've just quoted Psalm 50, verse 15, but you may know that I missed out five vital, final words. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." We mustn't keep silent. Once we've been delivered, we must glorify God. We mustn't fail to acknowledge his goodness. God has so richly blessed us, we give him the glory. And that's what Jesus allowed this woman to do. She mustn't quietly escape. It was so important that she publicly acknowledge it was Jesus. Jesus had made her perfectly well. And she falls down in worship. She declares the whole truth. She glorifies God. So have you done that? Maybe you've come to salvation, but have you glorified God? Have you declared the truth? It's so important. Remember those 10 lepers. And they plead with Jesus. "Have mercy on us. Please, Jesus, heal us." And he did. But only one of them returned. But one of them, we're told, seeing that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice gave glory to God. So important, isn't it, to give God glory, what he's done. But how does Jesus respond to that man? To that leper alone, he says amazing words. The exact same words that we have here in verse 34. "Your faith has made you well," or "your faith has saved you." So we've got to confess. It's an essential element of being a true believer. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, famous verses. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." I was reading recently about Derek Thomas's conversion when he was 19 at Aberystwyth University, way back in 1972. And what struck me was what happened a few weeks after he'd been converted. He was a student at Aberystwyth University studying maths, and in the middle of a lecture on viscosity, the lecturer, Dr. Walters, who was a Christian, announced that Derek had something to tell his fellow students. That would be a shock, wouldn't it? If you're in the lecture, middle of the lecture, Derek's got something to say. So he thought, well, I better give my testimony. So he publicly declared he had been justified by faith, but now in that very public setting, he confessed with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, I don't know if he found it easy. I suspect he might well have been like this woman in great fear and trembling. But it's so important to give God the glory. At the end of the lecture, Dr. Walters took him aside and said, "I always believe in a man nailing his colours to the mast." That's a challenge, isn't it, for each one of us? Have we nailed our colours to the mast? Now, our theme is the touch of faith. So true faith might begin falteringly. I believe. Help my unbelief. I reach out in my need to Jesus. He's my only hope. It's an infallibly certain hope. I know he can save. I'm convinced of it. And I trust him absolutely. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Out of my sickness, into your health. Out of my want, into your wealth. Out of my sin and into yourself, Jesus, I come to you. So have you come? Have you stretched out the arm of faith? Have you taken hold of Jesus, the only Saviour of sinners? Receive his mercy and then, don't forget, give him the glory. There's just one final point. Perhaps it's the most important point of all. Why can we come? How is it possible? Why are we able to come? Well, it's because of what Jesus has done. He's made the way through his life, by his death. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Christ's precious blood was shed to wash away the foulness of our wretched sin. And that woman, for 12 years, was continually hemorrhaging blood. And it's a reminder, someone put it like this, it's a reminder of our decaying mortality. As the blood, essential for life, drains away from her body. We can't survive without blood. There have been some horrific murders recently, blood spurting unstoppably from gun wounds and knife wounds. Without blood, we're finished. And the images were gruesomely horrific, graphic, because blood is so precious. And yet Jesus freely gave his blood for us. Christ's drops of blood, one by one, relentlessly flowing, cry out. They cry out to us this evening. I gave my life for you. I drained my body dry that you might live. I drank the last dark drop of suffering that you may be everlastingly blessed. Can you resist that love? Can you remain unmoved? Was there ever sorrow like Christ's sorrow? Christ Jesus suffered anguish of soul, forsaken by the Father, cursed in our stead, crushed in the garden, tortured on the tree. The Holy One bore my sin and paid my penalty. How will you respond? We must respond by trusting and turning and being blessed. Don't be unmoved by what Jesus did. So we can respond as we sing. And it's a lovely concluding song. We want to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We want to look by faith and touch by faith and draw near and hear and be blessed. O soul, are you weary and troubled? This woman was weary and troubled. She was down in the depths, but she could see by faith and touched. So let's turn our eyes upon Jesus and respond in faith and trust him.